Yes. Yes. There is this realm. The theologians call it the already but not yet. You already have, you already are in the kingdom of God, but you're not yet there in all the fullness. Exactly. The whole Christian life is the already but not yet. Definitely. Other questions? Yeah, Herm. Yeah, election is all back behind us, right?
But there is an
evidence
of election. Exactly.
Water. Definitely. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I just don't think this refers to baptism, but believers should be baptized, and for them not to be baptized. Okay, we're not talking about the issue of children of believers, but for believers not to be baptized is wrong, sin. God wants us to be baptized. Okay. No, I still don't think that fits the logic of the passage at all.
Karen says it doesn't fit, and I agree with her because the thief on the cross is not baptized, and he entered the kingdom.
Yeah, yeah.
And Christ means that you have to be baptized, then he could not have entered the kingdom.
Yeah, and also Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is it? He talks about who he baptized, but he also talks about, I didn't baptize a lot of people. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. We want to make sure that. Otherwise, you have become a Romanist, possibly a Lutheran, but you have really gone off in denying justification by faith alone and grace. Baptism for believers, credo baptism that's called, okay, is evidence of, yes, I'm one of God's people. Let's go on. So we see here this, I want you to see the parallel in the expressions. Okay, unless one is born again, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water in the Spirit, okay, he's not able to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to see the kingdom of God? I think the answer is 1 Corinthians 2:14. I hope you know that verse by memory. If you say, wait a minute, John, 1 Corinthians 2:14, what is that? So I'm quite serious. This should be a verse that you know. Okay. Okay, let's go to 13 to get some context. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the Spirit of God, things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What does Paul mean when he says the natural man does not receive the things of God, they are foolishness? He cannot know them. What does it mean? He's not able to know them. And what is the definition of the natural man? The person that is not yet regenerated. The one that's not been made alive. He cannot understand, see, perceive the things of the kingdom of God. This is what I think Jesus is saying. Unless you are first born again, you cannot, you're not able to perceive the things of God. Now this is fundamental. If you believe in salvation by grace, one of the things you're going to want to say is that God, the Holy Spirit, initiates salvation, not me. You're going to say, God brought me to himself, not me. You're not going to say, I am so smart and so wise that I figured out this message way before these other people and that I went to Christ because I'm so smart and so wise on my own ability. You're going to say, Ephesians 2:1 applies to me. What is Ephesians 2:1? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're not able to respond. One thing we know about dead animals and dead people, they do not respond to external stimuli. I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. And so what do I need? I need to be resurrected. Pauline language, Johannine language is regenerate, born again. Let's go on. What does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? I think the answer is that that means conversion. So my question to you is, conversion has two parts, repentance and belief. Do you repent by yourself or does God give you repentance? Do you believe by yourself or does God give you that saving faith? See, notice the chain that's here. Unless somebody is also born in the Spirit, here's the second birth, the new birth. He's not able to be converted. That's what it's saying. The Holy Spirit's activity has to be first, chronologically as well as logically. It has to precede conversion. Now, can you give me any scripture that talks about God giving people repentance or God giving anybody belief? The what? Yes, the kindness of God leads to repentance. How about 1 Timothy? Is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 2? You should be gentle to somebody when you correct them. Why? Perhaps God will grant them repentance. Grant there means to give repentance to somebody. Can you, any scripture that says God gives people faith? Anybody got one? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, perhaps. How about Philippians chapter 1? It has been given to you not only to suffer for Christ's sake, but to believe in Him. It has been given to you to believe in Him. God's the one that gives you saving faith. So my point here, and what this is teaching us, is that if somebody is not born from above, born again, born by the Holy Spirit, they're not able to be converted. They're not able to enter into the kingdom of God. One last question we need to ask. What is the kingdom of God? Where else does John use the phrase kingdom of God? You're silent, quite properly so. The answer is nowhere. That is the expression in the synoptics. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? All through the synoptics. What are the synoptics? Matthew, Mark, Luke. This is the only time in the Gospel of John the term kingdom of God is used. Nicodemus does, not Nicodemus, Pilate does say to him, oh, you are a king, yes. You know, is your kingdom of this earth? No, my kingdom's not of this earth. You know, or else my disciples would be fighting now, etc. All that kind of language. But the actual expression, kingdom of God. John 3, that's the only place in the Gospel of John that's used. And it's interesting. What is the term that John uses? Eternal life. John 20, 30, 31. Jesus did many other signs, but these are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life. That's the term John uses throughout the gospel, is the idea of life, eternal life. That is the equivalent of the synoptic kingdom of God. So when we see that, one of the differences we always ask is the differences in the gospels. This is the Johannine one is eternal life. But here, there is this statement about the kingdom of God. Now, who is this statement made to? The Jews. Nicodemus, the great Pharisee, the leader. Who would assume he was in the kingdom of God, right? And Jesus says, you're not in the kingdom of God. You might think you are because of your physical birth, because you're a Jew. And you're a Pharisee. Probably a member of the Sanhedrin. You're a ruler. That's the Sanhedrin. All of these great things. But you're not in the kingdom of God unless God gives you that second birth, that new birth. And you're not there, Nicodemus. Now, it appears later on Nicodemus was, right? We see him later on. Those other two references we saw, chapter 7, chapter 19. Now, a couple questions for you. Yeah, no. No. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven more than the kingdom of God. Mark and Luke tend to use the phrase kingdom of God more than the phrase kingdom of heaven, but they all use them. Some dispensational theologians wanted to say those were drastically different ideas, but the problem was you would have, in a parallel passage, Matthew would use the phrase kingdom of God, then Mark or Luke would use the phrase kingdom of God. Matthew used kingdom of heaven. Mark or Luke would use kingdom of God in the very same discussion, the very same phrase. So the question, if they're supposed to be so drastically different, why are they the same? And I think the answer is what? Who was Matthew? He was a Jew, writing probably to Jews. And the Jews tended not to use the word God. Have you guys read any Jewish writings? How do they spell the word God? G_D. They leave the vowel out. So therefore, they think that's being obedient to the third commandment. They won't even use the word Yahweh. They'll call it the Tetragrammaton. What does Tetragrammaton mean? That means a word that's got four letters. Tetra, four. Okay. Or they'll call it Hashem, the name. Okay. Think being trying to be obedient to the third commandment, not to misuse God's name. So the thought was that perhaps Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven so much, talking to Jews who wouldn't even use the word God. They won't even use, some Jews won't even use the word Elohim, which is just God. Okay? So, that's why they are the same. Other questions? Okay. I want to ask you some thinking then about this. Let's go to this conversion issue here. Is it possible for a person to convert themselves? No. Why? Well, what we just saw here, right? Part of conversion is repentance. Does God command people to repent? Give me a verse. Repent and believe in the imperative. How about Acts 17? Paul talking to Gentiles at Athens, saying, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So here's my question. Is God commanding people to do things that they are unable to do by themselves? They are unable to do it. Is God commanding people to do things that they are unable to do? Well, the plebeians say yes. Milton says no. Are we gonna decide by vote? We're not gonna decide by vote? I thought we're good old Americans, New England democracy. Okay, so here's my question. Yes, Cindy? Are you voting? Or do you have a question?
So we're demanded to do something that we could have done originally.
How could we have done it originally? You mean in Adam? Yeah, Adam, right. But Adam wouldn't have needed to repent. Adam wouldn't needed to have repented before the fall, right? Because he wouldn't have sinned. By definition, that's before the fall. So my question is God commanding people to do things they are not able to do?
Yes.
Yes. Are they able to repent by themselves? What does this verse teach us? And I'm quite serious about this. If you don't agree with this, then you believe in salvation by works. Because you're saying, I save me instead of God saves me. Because what this is saying is from beginning to end, God saves. Now, here's my next question. If God commands people to do things that they are not able to do, is that fair?
Fair doesn't have anything in the conversation.
What do you mean fair doesn't have anything in the conversation?
Fair is everybody goes to hell. That's fair.
Now, come on. Is that fair? Is that fair for God to command people to do things they're not able to do? Is that fair?
Yes.
No, it's not, and who cares? Because God doesn't care about being fair. That children care about being fair. That's not fair. I'm quite serious. God is concerned about being just, not fair, and they are not synonymous. So if you're concerned about being fair, please don't be offended, but here it comes. Grow up. Children are concerned about being fair. God is concerned about being just. So let's ask the question. If God condemns people, right, sends them to hell for not doing something that they are it's impossible for them to do, and before you say yes or no, I'm going to ask you to quote a verse. Is that just? And give me the biblical answer. Is it just for God to command people to do things they are unable to do? Is it just for God to send people to hell because they didn't do something they cannot do? And you better bring some scripture to bear. Yes, Santos. Is it just? Praise God. What does Romans 9 say? Exactly. You see, Paul is wrestling with that issue in Romans 9, is he not? Let's turn to Romans 9. Verse 14 in Romans 9. Oh, praise God. Thank you, Santosh and Cindy. He's dealing with God is going to save some Jews. He's not going to save other Jews. He uses Pharaoh as the example. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? You see the issue of righteousness, unrighteousness, that's justice kind of issue. Okay, well, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Is that right here? God who shows mercy? God brings people, gives people a new life, gives them the second birth? All right? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name will be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, well then why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, how is it just for God to send people to hell? For God to judge people, if the guy's just doing what God's foreordained. Wait a minute. For God's doing what he's foreordained, and by the way, the guy can't repent by himself anyway. So if God the Holy Spirit doesn't give him the repentance, he's not going to repent, he's going to end up in hell. How is that just? And here's what Paul says. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Let us remember who we are. That's what Paul says. You see, he uses the analogy of the person can, out of the same lump of clay, can build a beautiful vase or build a not so nice piece of pottery. God can do what he wants. In other words, Paul doesn't answer the question. There is no answer to the question that we can understand. And if you try to weasel, and I'm using strong language. Remember I told you we're going to get controversial? We're not yet really the controversial part. But if you try to weasel and you try to compromise on some of these things, you're not being faithful to Scripture. God alone saves from beginning to end. And not only does God save from beginning to end, God decides who's going to be saved. That's in the beginning, way back here in the timeline, right? That's what this passage is teaching. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. I'll get to you in a second. Okay, that's what he's coming across here. And is it fair? Who cares? Is it just? We leave that to the God because there's a couple of things we know about God. He is just. And he is loving. And he will have compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. And he will harden whom he wants. And I'm going to say that's up to God. That's not a weasel. That's exactly what Scripture teaches. And that's dealing with the biblical data. Now, a couple more questions. Jim, you have a question?
God is sovereign.
Yeah, he's sovereign. This is exactly what it's saying. Remember we saw about what does the sovereignty of God mean? There's this equilateral triangle. The base of it is that God is king. Right? He has a plan. And he executes the plan. Thank you, Cindy. Okay? And what we're getting at here, and Jim's point is, well, who's king anyway? The answer is God's king. And he can do what he wants. And we are in no position of authority to hold him up and say, wait a minute, and yank on those reins and say, wait a minute. And all God's got to say is, I'm God. I'm the king. I do what I want. Okay. Yeah, no. Right here? Right here? Yep.
He has full capability of being obedient or disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
So on the left side, no, he can't repent because he hasn't got anything to repent with. It's the only the spirit within you that will allow
right.
To
exactly.
Take place.
Okay.
So when you were
exactly. Yeah, and one more thing. Yeah. Okay, one more thing. Not only is he required to repent, not only can he repent, but he will repent.
Absolutely.
See, why? Now you met. Yeah. Now you remember the Latin for all you theologians? Post epicari, post inopicari, right? And all of that, okay? Remember man in this fourfold state? We talked about that. Man before the fall was able to sin, able not to sin. After the fall, man is not able not to sin. I know it's a double negative, but it's important for him. This is not able not to sin. This is back over here. Once a man is regenerate, able to sin, able not to sin.
He's still required to repent.
He's still required. The command is universal. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17. He's not going to until the Holy Spirit gives him the new birth. Yeah. Les, did you have a question?
It seems to me somewhere I read that he who seeks diligently
Yep, John, we're gonna get to that. I'm glad you brought that. Because here's the question. When I ask the question, here's the point that I want to drive. Thank you very much. When we ask the question, is it just? And we ultimately end up, well, God is king and he can do what he wants. One of the questions that we have is, well, if I repent and trust in Christ, can part of what God wants to do, if he can do anything he wants, is say, too bad for you, I changed my mind about you? And I mean, is there any assurance in this? Okay. And the answer is, the verse that Les quoted, which we turn over, if we're in John 3, we turn over a couple more pages to John 6, where it says this, all that the Father gives me will come to 6:37. Chapter 6, verse 37. Well, let's go back to 35, beginning of the paragraph. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. No one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of God and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, if you repent and you come to me, I'm not going to throw you out. I'm not going to change my mind. And I want you also to look at the verbs in verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, and everyone who does what? Sees the Son and does what? Believes. I hope that, remember, this is John chapter 6. John chapter 3 is earlier. John, does that remind you of these two things here? Sees and believes, which is part of this. I wonder, just as John reflecting back on this, I don't know. But it seems it's interesting that Jesus has in here these terms. And it's in John, it's Johannine usage, three chapters later, where sees and believes. Is John perhaps, or Jesus perhaps, reflecting on that? Don't know. It seems like it. The point here that I want to see to answer Les's question, is there any assurance in this? If God gives me the new birth, is he still going to change his mind about me? And his answer is, nope, he won't change his mind about you. He's chosen you from before the world began. He gives you the new birth. You end up in the kingdom of heaven, and you will never lose it. God's not going to get fickle about you. He's not going to change his mind about you. There's there and there alone is assurance. Let me tell you what happened to Diana and me a couple weeks ago. In fact, I think that Diana was last Sunday. We're driving home after church, and we put on Handel's Messiah. And how does Handel's Messiah begin? Comfort ye my people. Isaiah 40, right? And how does Handel's Messiah progress? It progresses with the gospel, right? Here's the coming of Jesus, and then the hallelujah chorus near the end and all of that. And I just wonder, was Handel saying, and this is what Scripture says, you need comfort in life. Your comfort in life is that Christ is your Savior and you'll end up in heaven. What is the first question of the Heidelberg? Was it my only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, and I belong to Jesus Christ. And you see, there's your comfort. And I just wonder if that's, you know, did Handel have that in mind? I don't know. Was Handel a believer? I don't know. You know, but there's your comfort. Your comfort is that you belong to Christ, and that that's what this is saying. That Jesus is my Savior. God has given me the new birth. And I will end up in the kingdom of God, or I am in the kingdom of God, the already but not yet, like Milton was talking about, and I'm going to end up in heaven. And there's my comfort. And we got people like Pastor Zacharias, I'll say his name, Herman prayed for him today without his name, quite appropriately so, but Pastor Zacharias and others over there in Eritrea who've had to flee, and others, where's the comfort for them? Okay. You lose your job, you lose your house, right? The Enoses, we know about them, right? Lost a job, lost their house, lost everything they own, right? The comfort is not in their home and the things they have. The comfort is that they belong to God and they'll end up in heaven. That's the comfort. I think that's what this is about. You want comfort in life? You can be an Arminian. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Get the daisy. That's the Arminian flower, right? Okay? That's humorous, that's sarcastic, and it's the truth. And there's no comfort. Because maybe you're going to end up in heaven, maybe you're not. You want to have comfort, you be the Calvinist, you have the tulip, not the daisy. There's God's sovereignty, there's God in control, and there will be the comfort that you will end up in heaven. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have Christ, and there truly is comfort. Dear Jesus, we praise you that you will never throw us away. You will never cast us out. What a great comfort that is, and that it depends upon you, not on us, 100%. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Jesus. And we thank you, Spirit, for making us alive, giving us that new birth so that we can understand the kingdom and enter into the kingdom. In Jesus' name.